We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from Acts chapter 20. So if you'd like to follow, it's there on page 929 of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 17 to 38. And it says this. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about, proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, do keep your Bibles handy. We will get to that part of the Bible in due course. There is, of course, an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. So if that's helpful to you. And of course, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about the things that we will have looked at this morning. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we have just prayed through the words of that last song that you would speak to us. We thank you for your word. In the Bible, that is a word that comes from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now will illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand these things that are written, and that we would understand them as we consider us as a church and this new year ahead. So please, would this be profitable and beneficial for us as a church as we seek to behave and do what it is that you'd have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the beginning of this new year, we are running this mini-series on Sunday mornings called Distinctives. And in it, we're looking at four distinctive marks of this church, Trinity Church. And today, we're looking at the second distinctive, which is teaching the Bible. Now, you might be thinking, that doesn't sound very distinctive. Every church teaches the Bible, doesn't it? And it's certainly the impression that every church wants to give. I remember when I first arrived in Bradford some 8 years ago, Tom and I met with a number of local church leaders. And one of the things that we were asked when we were talked about starting Trinity Church was, what was going to be distinctive about the church? And what were we going to be doing? And the conversation tended to go a bit like this. We're going to be teaching the Bible. Well, invariably, their response was, we teach the Bible. Okay. Well, we're going to be doing expository preaching. Well, we do expository preaching. At this point, I'm racking my brains. Okay, we're going to teach the Bible the way God has written it, working through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. We do that. Well, I discovered that in the short time that I had, I was struggling to communicate what it was that we meant by teaching the Bible. And quite frankly, it got to a point that in some cases at least, all I could think of saying is, whatever you're doing, we are not going to be doing that. Now, of course, the teaching of the Bible that we do here at Trinity is not unique to us. Nevertheless, it is quite a particular thing that we are wanting to do. And the plan in the next 20 minutes or so is at least outline to you what it is that we're seeking to do and what we mean when we say that we're teaching the Bible. Now, what is the essence of that? And that will help us to be, all of us, to be on board with what we're doing, to value what we're doing, and then to make the most of it. And there are three things that I want to do. First of all, I want to outline a broad context for teaching the Bible in terms of the place of God's word in relation to God's redeemed people. The second thing I want to do is have a look at a number of aspects of teaching the Bible that together present us with the whole counsel of God. And then the third thing, I want us to have a look at some alternatives to this teaching of the Bible. So first of all, the place of God's word. Now, at this point, it will be no surprise if you're a regular here that we're going to begin in Genesis and Genesis chapter 2. And here we find Adam living under God's word. God speaks to Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So Adam is to obey that word and live under it. The relationship is just assumed. I mean, there's no discussion. God doesn't ask Adam if he would mind doing that, if that would be okay with him. Adam doesn't sit down and think about it and weigh things up. It's just what he does. What we've got here is the uncreated creator, and his creation is to live under his word. It's the nature of that relationship, humanity living under the word of God. Well, then in Genesis 3, God's word is displaced. What happens is that another word is introduced by the serpent, and it is a word that is opposed to God and his word. So let me read again from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of a tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent makes out that God is not truthful. "You will not surely die." The serpent doubts God's goodness. He claims that in eating from the tree, that they will be like God in a way that God is keeping something good from them. And the assumption in it all is that God is not sovereign. "You are free to listen to my word and obey me," says the serpent. So we have God's word in place, then God's word displaced. When we think about redemption, we're thinking about God fulfilling his creation purposes, of God restoring the created order. And so in God's redeemed people, we're expecting God's word to be re-emplaced. That is, put back in place. And that's precisely what we find. Last term when we looked at the book of Ephesians, and in particular chapter 3, we saw how the church vindicates God's word. Ephesians 3 verse 10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That is, the church lives under God's word and in that way vindicates it. It is the church that affirms that God is truthful and good and sovereign, precisely because it listens to, trusts, and obeys God's word. In other words, what we are seeing is that the place of the Bible among God's people is what characterizes them as God's redeemed people. God's redeemed people are those who live under God's word. Now, if God's people are to live under God's word, then they need to know what it is. They need to know God's word. And at this point, would you have a look at me at Acts chapter 20, and in particular verses 26-27. It's there on page 930 of the church Bibles. Acts 20, from verse 26. And here, Paul, of course, is speaking to the Ephesian church, and in particular their elders, and he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul is talking here about how he has taught them everything, the whole counsel of God. He's not held anything back from them, but he has taught them all that God has revealed and made known. Now, it's quite interesting what Paul is saying here. So when we think about God's word, we're not wanting to think, what is the least that we need to know that we can get away with? Or what is the least that we need to know that we can all agree on? Or what is the base level of understanding of God's word beyond which you're free to go beyond, but that's just for the keenies? What Paul is saying here in Acts 20, and what is affirmed throughout the whole New Testament, is that all of God's teaching is for all of God's people. All teaching is for every Christian. No, we're not thinking in terms about what is the least that we can know, but rather, how can we know God's word in its fullness as well as we can? Now, we're not to pursue immaturity, but maturity, growing in our knowledge of God. Well, how then do we come to know the whole counsel of God? Is it simply making sure that we read the whole Bible? Now, whilst that is necessary, it is not the full picture. For when it comes to knowing the Word of God, there are essentially three activities that we're wanting to be doing in order to grasp the fullness of what God has revealed. Now, about these three aspects, I'm going to use their technical names. You may not have heard their technical names before, but you may well have if you've been around here any length of time. But even if you haven't heard them before, it's what we're doing all the time in the teaching at Trinity. Every sermon, every Bible study, every Equipped to Serve contains all three elements. You know, Tom and I are constantly moving between them in order to present to you the whole counsel of God. And the three are exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology or doctrine. Let me say them again. Exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology or doctrine. And let me make a brief comment about each one. So exegesis is what we're doing when we look at a text in the Bible and we look at what it means, what the original meaning is. You know, so we read the sentences. We look at what the individual words mean and what they mean in their sentences and how the sentences relate to other sentences. It's the pursuit of the original meaning of the text. What does the text actually say? Exegesis is all about seeking the original meaning of the text. Okay? Biblical theology is stepping back a bit and recognising that the Bible is an unfolding story beginning with creation and ending in the new creation. In biblical theology, we're wanting to pay attention to the fact that there is a progression as we work through the Bible. It's what we're doing when we talk about phases of redemptive history. So here we're not simply concerned with an individual text, but placing that text in redemptive history and thinking about how does that help us understand what is going on. Biblical theology is all about paying attention to the whole storyline of the Bible and how that is working. The third aspect is systematic theology or doctrine. And here we're seeking to systematize or put together what the Bible teaches about various topics. It's what we do when we ask questions like, what is God like? Or how can I be saved? Or what is holiness? We're asking, what does the whole Bible add up to on this topic or that one? This concern is not only about what individual topics add up to, but also the relationship between those topics. How does salvation relate to who God is? And how does who we think God is relate to how we think about salvation? And all three of these, exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology, if you might like to think of them as three points on the triangle, as they're all sort of interplaying and interrelated with each other. All three of them work together so that we can know God's word in its fullness, so that as God's redeemed people, we can live under it. Now, at this point, let's have a look at some alternatives. Alternatives to exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology. And we're going to do this by, I'm going to attempt to describe what it might look like if you abuse or neglect one of those three. So exegesis, what is the alternative to that? Well, one of the most common ones that you come across is what you might call the hijack. In the hijack, you first describe what it is that you want to say, and then you find a Bible passage that you can use to make that point. It's a hijack because you're hijacking the meaning of the text to say what you want it to say. Now, it's a funny one because it can appear quite Christian because it's the Bible that's been quoted. But quite frankly, you could use this method with any book. You could use the Quran. You could use a novel. In each case, we're making what somebody else says what we want it to say. Now, this, of course, is very different from exegesis because in exegesis, we're looking for the text itself to tell us what it means. Whereas a hijack is really an imposition on the text. A meaning is being imposed on the text. This is what I want to say, and I will now show you how the text does in fact say that. Now, the hijack isn't the only alternative to exegesis. As well as the hijack, there is the wrong purpose, using the right idea for a different purpose than the author intended. Normalising narrative, deriving theology from narrative description. Distortion of scale, a focus on detail that displaces major themes. Ignoring the closer context, ignoring the immediate context in favour of distant links. Ignoring the wider context, ignoring the way other passages treat the same theme. Literal insensitivity, interpreting all genres the same way. Hobby horsing, overemphasising parts that endorse a favourite theme. Psychosubjectivism, a focus upon personal impressions, irrespective of authorial intention. I mean, there are any number of ways of making a pig's breakfast of the text. Second is biblical theology. What might be the alternative to that? Now, to neglect biblical theology would not to think, would be to not, hang on, to neglect biblical theology would be not to think in terms of phases of redemptive history. Now, a common way to do that is to imagine us in every text of the Bible. So we think the whole Bible is about us. Rather than thinking that we are Gentiles and really we don't appear until the final phase of redemptive history. Now, this approach tends to lead to a godlessness because we think the Bible is not first and foremost about God, but a book about us. In other words, one way to neglect biblical theology is to flatten the whole Bible and think that we're in all of it. The Bible becomes a very godless book centred on us. Okay, third, systematic theology. Now, a spectacular way to mess with this is to get rid of it altogether, which is not uncommon. And the argument goes something like this. If God wanted us to do systematic theology, he would have written a systematic theology, but he hasn't, and so we shouldn't. Since God has written his book as an unfolding story, we should read it as such and only read it as such. In other words, doctrine barbarizes or is even an assault on how God has made himself known. Well, a couple of things to say about that. The first is that we really do have a mandate to do systematic theology because of the nature of the Bible. Because the Bible originates from God, we are expecting it to be coherent. Now, whilst the Bible has many different human authors, what they say originates with God. They say what God wanted them to say. There is one ultimate author of the Bible, who is God. And so there is one mind behind the Bible. And therefore, to look for connections and to put the Bible together topically is part of appreciating the fact that there is one mind behind it. It's thinking about things the way that God thinks about things. That there is one mind behind the Bible means that we're to read it for unity. The second thing to say in response is that not only do we have a mandate to do it, but actually we all do it whether we want to or not. Everybody asks questions. I mean, you can ask anybody, what is God like? How can I be saved? What can you tell me about salvation? And they'll have something to say. No, they will put it together. The question then becomes, not are we putting it together, but are we putting it together well? Does my answer to what God is like square with the Bible's answer when you add it all up to what God is like? Bearing in mind that we all systematize the Bible, the only way to do it well is to be explicit about the whole process. We need to bring our own systematic theologies out into the open so they can be scrutinized by what the Bible says. The alternative of neglecting systematic theology risks leaving the church with bad doctrine. Well, we began by considering how one of the distinctive features of Trinity Church is teaching the Bible. And we've had a look in some detail as to what we mean by teaching the Bible. We're thinking in the context of God's redeemed people living under God's word. The word that was displaced at the fall is re-emplaced at redemption. And in order for us to live under God's word, we need to know God's word. And the stress of the New Testament is not knowing as little as possible, but knowing as much as possible, knowing the whole counsel of God, knowing God's word in its fullness. And to help us do that, there are these three interplaying disciplines: exegesis, biblical theology, and systematic theology. And if we abuse one or neglect one, then we risk being impoverished in our knowledge of God. In short, it is through the teaching of the Bible that we will know God's word in its fullness. And in knowing God's word in its fullness, we can live under that word as God's redeemed people. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in redemption, your word is put back in place, and that your redeemed people are to live under your word. And so we do see, therefore, the need to know your word and to know it as fully as we can. We thank you that there are a great wealth of understanding that we can learn together. We thank you that with these different aspects of teaching your word, that together they work to present your word in its fullness. We thank you that as a church, this is something that we value, because it is who we are, that as we pursue a fullness of knowledge in your word, that it's then that we can live as your people and vindicate your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask any questions? It's kind of a funny talk, this, because you kind of feel like we're talking about what we normally do every week, but like this is just a pause, just to think, okay, let's just step back and let me sort of show you why we're doing what we're doing. So it's kind of a bit more behind the scenes, but for that reason, fairly fundamental to what we think we're doing. Simon. Okay, thanks, Simon. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So I talked about these three disciplines, exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, what we do here, how can we sort of safeguard that if it's not being done elsewhere? You know, how can we sort of help? Well, so another thing to say, I mean, for some of us, this whole way of teaching the Bible feels like quite new. We've never sort of come across it before. And it can be slightly unnerving because you kind of think, are we the only ones who are doing this? And I suppose to kind of reassure you that actually Tom and I aren't doing anything particularly clever. We're just, you know, this is happening in churches, you know, all over the world, in the UK, in throughout church history. And so, for example, I think fair to say Tom's real first taste of this was he listened to a bunch of tapes by a Bible teacher called Philip Jensen, an Australian. You know, my story's a bit different. I know I heard of this when I was at university. So in that sense, although some of us may not have heard this kind of teaching before, it's nothing new. And of course, if it was new, you'd be rightly a little bit jittery and thinking, you know, new probably means wrong because, you know, there's nothing new. So in that sense, we're just teaching you what we've been taught. So in terms of, first of all, I think in terms of valuing it, I think our primary responsibility is ours as a church family, that we value this as a church. And partly the way to do that is to be explicit about it. So that's kind of what I wanted to do today. So you're thinking, oh, yeah, this is what we're doing. And, like, you know, I'm, A, hugely motivated because actually the thing that characterises God's redeemed people is living under God's word. Therefore, God's word isn't just some, oh, it might have some helpful things to say about my life, but actually it's who we are as God's people, living under God's word. That's the nature of that relationship. But also thinking, actually, I'm also motivated to know God's word in its fullness. And to have these various disciplines will help me do that. So I think part of it is us as a church sort of knowing what we're doing and why this is the right thing to be doing, and that sort of thing. So I think as we talk about this and Equipped to Serve, I mean, interesting, Equipped to Serve, one of the years that we do, one of my favourite years, is we do doctrine, so 30 weeks of doctrine. And basically Tom and I give you a systematic theology. We show you how the whole Bible fits together. Oh, my word, how helpful is that? You know, every Christian should be doing that. And if some of you were not able to run it this year, but, you know, you've just got to stick around long enough that we can sort of share that with you. So in that sense, and biblical theology, we do like a whole year on biblical theology. So there's, we want to teach it to you so that you know it, and then you can then teach it to your families and, you know, God willing, he'll raise up other leaders amongst us so that when Tom and I retire, there's others to kind of continue the work. You know, this is not Tom and I's, this is not what we do. I mean, it is kind of what we do, but the whole point is we want to share it all with you. I think if we know other people and we just think, oh, they would so benefit from this, probably one of the best things to do is to bring them along. So it comes to Trinity. And it's one of these things where I don't think you really benefit from the first time you come. So if you're a guest here, if it's your first Sunday, you might go away thinking, oh, that was just totally different from whatever I'm used to. That's the big thing you go away with. And actually, you've got to be here 6 months to think, oh, my word, you totally changed the way that I'm thinking about God and me and everything. So I think you have to, one of the things I try and do is to persuade people to say, look, just give us 6 months. Or at least give us a few weeks, because it just, you know, it just takes, if you're used to, for example, well, I don't know, how much can I say? So there's that. Of course, you can listen to stuff online, but I mean, to be fair, I mean, the reason that Tom and I came to Bradford was precisely because we wanted to do this. In that sense, you know, we are doing this. So just, I think we just need to keep doing what we're doing, that sort of thing. Is that right? Yeah. Anybody else? Amy, and then Hannah. Yeah, thanks. So, question about Amy gave an example of, say, somebody who is just quite happy not to go along to church, sort of have a nice experience, but not particularly wanting to think about things in any detail, or might even caricature us as more of a kind of a thinky church, but I prefer more like the whole sort of experience. Yes, so. So before I say the main thing, interesting, Philip Jensen, one thing he says is that you cannot have, it's quite interesting, he says, you cannot have a church that is too cerebral. What he means is, you can have a church that lacks love, but you can't have a church that is too cerebral. You can't think too deeply about God. You can't know God sort of too much. Okay, so people say you're a thinky church. You can't think too much about God. If you don't love God, if you don't love one another, if you don't, you know, live under that word, yeah, you could. That would be an issue. But simply because you're pursuing in your knowledge of God, you don't need to be apologetic about that. You just think, well, that's basic kind of Christian stuff. Well, in terms of the answer, I think I'd try and do something like my first point, which would be to go back to Genesis and basically have Genesis 2, what's the nature of the relationship? You've got Adam living under God's word. Okay? Then Genesis 3, that word is displaced by the word of the serpent. And so therefore, we're thinking about redemption in terms of restoring God's created purposes. He's only got one plan, so that's you know, and it's no surprise that the Bible ends in the new creation. And so therefore, we're expecting in redemption God's word to be back in place in God's people. And that seems to kind of, you know, God's word is not some kind of, you know, extra thing, you know, like, oh, if you want to do that, you can do. And it's funny because you say like, oh, you know, I don't know, we're going to have some teaching now. Or, you know, there's like, oh, yes, this is a weekend of teaching, as if it's somehow external to us. But actually, when you sort of draw a picture, and it's funny, the boys, I think, Tom, have you had any success with the cards yet? It's even just showing the boys, just showing like having God and humanity, that's as in like living under God's word, that's Genesis 2. Genesis 3, that sort of word's displaced. But then redemption, it's putting it back in its place. And so you kind of think, actually, if we're not living under God's word, we actually look more like unredeemed than the redeemed. Do you see how sort of fundamental it is to who we are? The thing that characterises God's people is that we live under God's word. I mean, that is the purpose of the church, to vindicate God and his word. So I'd kind of, you know, you could kind of do, but I mean, I say that, and I don't think that's a magic pill. I mean, I think the other thing you can do, Amy, and I think you are doing, is that just kind of keep going, because people notice. I mean, it's interesting. I don't know how to put it. I mean, it's interesting that people will notice that you know God, and you know him well, and people will start to ask you questions and say, "Well, you seem to know what you're talking about." So almost like, you know, just you personally pursuing in your knowledge of God and living that out and wanting to share that. I mean, it is, if you're one of God's people, you're drawn to that. I mean, it is an attractive thing. And interestingly, like when Tom heard those tapes, his comment was something like, you know, why is no one else teaching this? So almost like, if people are impoverished, you kind of think, well, actually, if you give people a taste of it, you know, there might be some optimism that people think, oh my word, where has this been? Because in a sense, you know, it's not necessarily. And I think it's worth making a distinction between church leaders and members of the church, because to be frank, it is the church leader's responsibility to make sure the whole council of God is taught. And that's why Paul says, you know, I'm innocent, I've discharged my duties, I've done this well. And actually, you know, it's, to be fair, it's the poor people in the congregation that, you know, if they're not taught, they suffer. And, you know, in a sense, well, what else can they do? And so that doesn't necessarily mean that they're happy where they are. It might just mean that, well, no one's ever given me anything else. But I think with that, there is a patience, because I think if you're used to an experience, I think this is where I think it takes a while to appreciate this. I think if it's your first Sunday here at Trinity, if you're used to an experience, you know, goosebumps, feeling stuff, you may not have had that experience here. And so you'll just go away thinking, oh, it didn't work for me. Whereas to actually come and think, you know, I mean, I think a good question to ask when you come to Trinity is, what am I going to learn today? But, you know, if you're not even asking that question, you're not even sort of benefiting. You're just waiting for that sort of feeling. So I think in that sense, not to be patient with people and just think, look, you know, it takes a while. I don't know, but sort of cool. Hannah. Oh, comments are good. Definitely. And I think it's, I think one of the things that is a real strength of the church is the fact that we are doing all three every time we teach you. So like a growth group and Equipped to Serve and here, you know, Tom and I are on the same page. You know, it's the same systematic theology. It's the same biblical theology. And so actually everything sort of fits together. And so I guess if you think in your own personal Bible reading, the whole thing sort of integrated. So I think, at least at the moment, it's just quite nice that, you know, Tom and I, you get to see plenty of us and we get to teach you, because it's not like I'm saying one thing here on a Sunday morning and then Tom and his growth group, he's saying, look at this verse, how does this make you feel? What does this say? How's this going to help you at work tomorrow? But he's thinking, what does this text mean? Why is John writing this letter? How does this fit with our doctrine of salvation? You know, so in that sense, hopefully, in the time that you spend with us, we're not contradicting one another or making it more difficult for you. But we're just, every time we open the Bible, you know, these three things are going on in one sort of form or another. So I think, and even things like the God who makes himself known, you know, you can point to all three of those aspects. So really, it's kind of a way of life. And yeah, I think we should be expecting it to be integrated. But again, it's interesting from the whole, it does take a while that if you're used to opening the Bible and taking the verse and it applying to you, and you're thinking, oh, that's encouraging me today. When that's almost taken from you, you can be like, oh, you know, I feel a little bit out at sea. And then to replace it with that which is better, it can just take a bit of time. But I think we should have some quotes on the website, but I think people who stuck around, you know, have just said, I'd never... Well, no, there was one guy who said, it's interesting, what do you say? Like, when you put it together like that, it's just so much easier. So it kind of feels harder because you actually just have to do something. You're not just required to have an experience, but actually engage the grey cells between your ears. But actually, once they've engaged, actually, the Bible is wonderfully coherent. You know, God is wonderfully an unchanging God, and we can know him, and actually we can have confidence about how to live as one of his people. You know, but there is a kind of a sort of a wall that you have to kind of get through. And I guess it is going to mean change, because it might be that if you've been reading the Bible one way, you might have to think, well, actually, I need to stop that. But I guess, you know, if that's a dear thing to do. But it sounds like from your point of view that you're quite happy to kick that wall into the long grass. Good. Anybody else? Oh, Dan. Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's helpful. I think sometimes you can feel a bit on the back foot and a bit sort of critical, but actually I think we can be super positive and just think, we've got, this is steak here, you know, try some of that, you know. I think we can be on the front foot and thinking, but worst case, all you have to do is say, like, oh, if you want to know about that, you've got to come along on Sunday. Just bring them here. You know, that's even if you struggle to think, oh, I've... or, you know, if you take my first line saying, whatever it is you're saying, I just know it's not that, but I can't articulate what it is. You know, you can, go on, Simon, final word. We didn't normally get to talk about these things. Yeah. Oh, look at that! That's not like a closing comment, is it? That's a big. Matt, okay, I'll just give you a very short answer to that. So, which you might not, you have to go away and sort of stew over, you know, run a hot bath and think about it, or make a cup of tea, or whatever you do. Okay, I have to make it short. So the question for the recording is, was God deliberately not around in sort of Genesis 3? You know, you're kind of thinking, why did Genesis 3 happen? Could that not have been prevented? Well, so the Bible begins in creation and ends in the new creation. But it's interesting that the Bible does not present the new creation is simply a return to the old creation, but it actually is a progression, that we're ending up somewhere better than where we were here. And We can appreciate that if we think about how well Adam knew God. So in Genesis chapter 2, he knew something of God. He said, God said, eat of any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you surely die. So he knew something of God, knew he was the creator. But in Revelation, and when we get to, when we're looking at that in the crypt to serve, it's interesting that in the new creation, the people will, well, they will know God in a way that Adam and Eve never did. And in particular, they will sing about how the lamb was slain and purchased them with his blood. Now, Adam couldn't sing that song in Genesis 2, but all of God's people will in the new creation. So if you like, the superior position is that in the new creation, all of God's people will know God in a way that Adam never did. Okay, and so Genesis 3, if you like, is almost sets that up, and that because there is a fall, there is a redemption. And it is in the redemption that we're learning about who God is. Yeah? So in that sense, you just think, oh, this is, that's kind of what's going on. Yeah, so there we go. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Well, don't smoke, because, like, it's not good for you.